called Be. And I get that from the Be Attitudes, which, or you could say Beatitudes if you wanted to. It's not a word that we use in English at all. It comes from the Latin Beatus, which I was thinking afterwards isn't really a good name for a kid, but it'd be a great name for a dog. Okay? And Beatus means blessed. Okay? And really the reason for that is because the Beatitudes are eight statements by Jesus that all start with the word blessed. And as we talked about last week, this is kind of Jesus' kingly address. Okay, his inaugural speech. The king has arrived and now he's talking to his people. And he's talking about the kingdom of God. Because Jesus is God, that's a whole other sermon for another day. But Jesus has arrived as the Messiah, and he is ushering in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and he's talking about what it means to enter into that kingdom, who enters into that kingdom, and what they experience or what they are like. Okay? And I call it Be, not so much because of the Beatitudes, but because in a real sense, these aren't things that we're supposed to do. But these are things who, for people who say, Jesus is my king, I'm part of the kingdom of heaven, these are attributes that I have. See, God cares more about who you are than what you do. Because out of who you are comes the truest sense of what you do. God is more concerned. His will for you is to change you to be like Jesus. And he cares way more about who you are as a person than what program you take at university, where you live afterwards, who you might marry, what color socks you put on this morning. Oh, he cares for all those things too. But at the end of the day, God is working all things for those who love him together for our good, not our wants. But our good, and he's conforming us into the image of his son. And that can be painful. That's a whole life process. But here tonight, we're talking about what the king says. This is what it means to enter into my kingdom. This is what it looks like to experience my kingdom. This is what the people who are part of my kingdom look like. Not so much in how they act, but in who they are. And out of that is how they act. So a little bit of context tonight. If we look at Matthew chapter 5, which is where the Beatitudes take place, it's the beginning of, I already mentioned, the Sermon on the Mount, and they call it that because he taught on the side of a mountain, pretty much, okay? And so they call it the Sermon on the Mount. All right. Now, most scholars believe that this wasn't like Matthew sitting there while Jesus is talking quickly, trying to write down everything that Jesus said. But this is probably a summary of a big chunk of Jesus' teaching that he would have taught in various places at various times, different parts of this. And he probably did teach a huge chunk of this all at once, often. Okay? It says that he traveled for more than 3 years all over Judea. And so reality is he would have taught the same kind of things. Okay? If you've been around YA long enough, you know that I only have like 4 topics. All right? And we just kind of dress them up in different ways. Because at the end of the day, following Christ is quite profound, but really it's quite simple, as we'll see tonight in where it starts. And we can make it really, really hard and really, really complex, but when we boil it all down, there's a few things we really need to know and get, and we spend the rest of our lives trying to latch onto those things, okay? So Jesus is teaching, and if we go back to chapter 4, you can see what he's teaching about, all right? Chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "And he, being Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So you get what's going on. Jesus is teaching about, verse 23, my Bible says, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God. And he's traveling all over Judea and Galilee, and so much so that people are coming from all over. Big crowds are coming. Because he's not just talking about the kingdom, he is demonstrating the reality of the kingdom of God actually coming, just as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. He's actually having blind people see and lame people walk. All the things that were supposed to happen when the kingdom of God would come, when the Messiah would come, were starting to happen. Jesus even says later on in Matthew 12 and Matthew 13, he says, look, all these things are happening as a sign of the kingdom of heaven. This is part of the entrance, so to speak. And so people are getting really excited. And you gotta remember that this is an oppressed people. The Roman Empire has dropped down this low and is growing like crazy, and all of Judea is underneath oppression again. Because if you know anything about the history of Israel, that's pretty much where they spend most of their time. Somebody's ruling them. It's only since World War II where they've actually had their own place since, well, who knows how long. Someone knows. I didn't Google it. Now, here's the deal, though. They thought that Jesus was going to come and he was going to bring the whole kingdom of heaven all at once. Kingdom of heaven, if you want a definition for this, is basically, it's really simple. You ready? God's rule. Every kingdom has a king. Kingdom of heaven is Matthew, as a Jew, his way of saying kingdom of God. Matthew only uses kingdom of God twice in his gospel. Compare that to the other three gospel writers who never call it the kingdom of heaven. They always call it the kingdom of God. Luke, who wrote to Gentiles and was a Gentile, he actually uses the word kingdom of God 34 times. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven 20 times. And the reason being is because he was Jewish and writing to a Jewish audience, to use God's name was a very sacred thing. And so they're synonyms, okay? It's not like there's a kingdom of God, there's a kingdom of heaven, they're two different things and one's one. No, okay? They're synonyms. And what they're talking about is God's rule. And Jesus ushers in as the king, as the Messiah, God's rule. Remember Jesus prayed? He taught us how to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, well, from that right away, we can distinguish a few things. God ruling is God's will being done. Okay, there's a sense in which God is sovereign and rules over everything. Okay, there's nothing that happens outside of what God allows to happen, ever. Nothing takes God by surprise. Okay? At the same time, in this fallen world right now, we all know this. There are things that happen that we know this can't be what God would want. How do I know that? Because God says, don't lie. Have you lied? It's okay. Don't worry, we're all liars here, so you're going to be all right. Okay? Yeah. Did God want you to lie? No. And so there's a sense in which God is sovereign and rules over everything. But then there, in reality, on another level, there's things that happen. Did God know you were going to lie? Oh, yeah. Did he allow you to lie? Oh, yeah. But there's stuff that isn't always what God wants or desires. And so Messiah comes in, and the beginning of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, everything always happens the way God wants it to happen in heaven. Okay, heaven being where God rules. And so now Jesus shows up on the scene and things start to happen the way God wants them to happen. Like blind people can now see and lame people now walk and demon-possessed people are free. And so the kingdom of heaven is beginning, but the kingdom of heaven is one of those funny things where it's an already and a not yet. And Jesus seems to go back and forth. Sometimes he talks about the kingdom of heaven of being like right here, like here he is. In another sense, he talks about when he dies, then the kingdom of heaven's going to show up. In another sense, he talks about when he returns and comes back in glory is the kingdom of heaven. And that's kind of the culmination of it. It's an already and not yet. Perfect example. This is my beautiful wife, Ruth. Okay, come up here. Come on, honey, come on. Oh, boy, there we go. Okay, this is my beautiful wife, Ruth. We have a baby. It's an already. But do we have a baby? It's a not yet. But a sooner rather than later kind of thing. We want that to happen. Okay, you can sit down. All right. Okay. Do you understand? It's like the baby's coming. It's an already. We've got a third child. Craves Big Macs. Like kicks in the middle of the night. We have a third child. But there's another sense where it's a not yet. And that's kind of what the kingdom of heaven is like. But here's the deal. Jesus showing up on the scene is like, bam, we're pregnant. Okay? It's like, this is happening. All right? He's there. And this is real. There's no turning back. This is big deal. And so when he starts to talk about the kingdom of heaven and the character of those who enter into the kingdom of heaven, who experience God's rule before the culmination of it when he returns, this is what they look like. And so he starts and he says in verse 2 of chapter 5, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Those are the Beatitudes. Now, blessed, some translators have tried to say, is happy. And as I explained last week, that's kind of a residual effect. Blessing and blessed is not, to be blessed is not a feeling. It is a state, a position. What Jesus is saying here is, you are blessed, those of you who are poor in spirit. And blessed is a declaration by who? By the king. The king is saying, you are this. You could translate it as smiled upon or favored. And so Jesus is declaring those who are favored by God, judged rightly, lucky, considered happy, blessed by God, are you who? And tonight, the first attitude or characteristic of somebody who is smiled upon by God, who gets to enter the kingdom, that's what it says right there, are the poor in spirit. Now, I explained a little bit last week about the Hebrew structure that's going on here. It's called an inclusio. And what's happening is in verse 3, you notice that it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 10, it said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, same statement, all right? And so really, everything that's happening between verses 4 and 9 then is kind of a other ways of saying the same thing, okay? Jesus is talking about who's in the kingdom of heaven, these people, okay? All the other attributes are basically the experience of being in the kingdom of heaven, okay? Being satisfied, receiving mercy, okay? All of those things, being a child of God, are what happens. But the end two are what defines those middle things, okay? And now, there's something else I want you to notice here. Two other things, actually. The first four Beatitudes, or blessed are these people who be this, okay, are about our relationship with God. Okay? Poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay? The second four are our attitude or how we are in our character towards our fellow man, woman, human. Okay? That's one thing. The second thing I want you to notice is just look at verse 3 with me quickly and then look at verse 4. What tense is verse 3 in? Do you notice it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs. Present tense, right? Is. I know it's like school. Is. Okay, what tense is verse 4? Future. What tense is verse 5? Future. What tense is verse 6? This gets easier and easier. Future. Verse 7. 8. 9. 10. Good. Okay. Present. Matthew's no dummy. That's intentional. If you think of the kingdom of heaven kind of as something that you would enter into and experience, then it's kind of like the first one is, like, remember I talked about it being like a ladder? Okay? Think of it like a door too, okay? So the kingdom of heaven's in there. We open the door, all right? The blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And when we usher into the experience of the kingdom, this is what it's like. And it's a future tense kind of thing. Why? Because like pregnancy, it's an already but not yet kind of thing. But it's as good as promised. Better. Because it's by the one who is in control of everything and knows everything and who one day will rule not just being in control, but everything that he wants will happen as well. So it's a present tense kind of thing. It's a first step kind of thing. You don't skip steps, okay? This characteristic about who's in the kingdom, who experiences the kingdom, who enters into the kingdom of heaven and God's rule, it's not like you're meek and you're merciful and you look thirsty and hungry. You don't really, but you can be thirsty and hungry, okay? Cool. All right, so thirsty and hungry over here, all right, is only thirsty and hungry. She's never peaceful. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit that way, okay? Fruit of the Spirit is singular, kind of like facets of a diamond, okay? It's not like some Christians are loving and some are joyful, okay? It's like you exhibit all those fruit, not at every given moment, but you exhibit all of those fruit because it's one fruit, okay? It's the same with the Beatitudes. It's not one for you and one for you and one for you and maybe you get 4 out of 8, okay? It's one of those things where this is describing the character in all of its facets. And it begins with poor in spirit. What is that? To complicate things, Luke 6:20, which has a shorter version of the Beatitudes, like I said, he probably talked about this more than once, says just poor. So what is it? Poor or poor in spirit? What does that look like? Well, I don't know about you, but I like to think in what's not first. Okay, it's just easier for me. So here we go, really quickly. You ready? Poor in spirit. This is what it's not. Well, that's poor. That's the definition. Okay? Poor in spirit is not shyness. Okay? It's not shyness. There's a lot of people who are really shy who are not poor in spirit. Okay? The appearance of being poor in spirit does not make somebody poor in spirit. If you're an introvert, good for you. That doesn't make you poor in spirit. Okay? It's not shyness. The only example I could find of this, as I was studying, is you remember when John and what was his brother's name? James. Nice. John and James are like, they want to be the first in the kingdom of heaven, right? They want to sit beside Jesus. Who do they get to ask Jesus? Their mom. Man, aren't you glad you weren't around when the Bible times were happening so your mistakes weren't written in there? They get their mom to ask. They're shy, but are they poor in spirit? No way, they want to be right up there beside Jesus, but they get their mom to ask them. Okay, so it's not shyness. Here's another thing it's not, okay? To be poor in spirit is not low self-esteem. That's our bathroom mirror at home. I wrote it. I had a zit, kind of grew up on the side of my head, and I was feeling really down about myself. Okay, now we're starting to get a bit more serious because sometimes this is how we try to make ourselves poor in spirit. We just lower our self-esteem and tell ourselves all the things that we aren't good at. Okay? That is not poor in spirit, low self-esteem. God made you in his image. He loves you. He cared enough about you to send his son to die for you. Do you need anything more than that to have a healthy self-esteem? Okay? It's not low self-esteem. I'm horrible. I'm nothing. Okay? Now we're going to get there, okay? But just beating ourselves up. Remember, this is something that we are, not something that we do. Okay? People who are poor in spirit experience and can enter the kingdom of heaven. That does not mean people with low self-esteem experience the kingdom of heaven. Here's what it also is not. Materially poor. Now here the question comes out. Well, Luke says, in Luke 6:20 says, blessed are the poor. It does not include poor in spirit. Now, here's where my professors who taught me Greek are really happy because they're like, see, Jeff, this is why we had to put you through that horrible experience. Okay? There's two words in Greek that are used for the word poor. Okay? One is poor in the sense of don't have much. Okay? That's the normal word for poor, okay? It's used to describe, you remember the story where Jesus is talking about the people in the temple and the old lady, she has hardly anything and she throws in all that she has? She's poor, okay? That's one word that's used to describe her, okay? That's the one Greek word. That's kind of the normal word, okay, that's used for poor people, okay? There's another word that's used, and this is the one that Luke uses. It's also the one that Matthew uses, and it over time came to mean much more, especially in Hebrew culture, than it did, okay? And this word for poor was a variation of the word to cringe or to cower. It could be translated beggar. Okay, and so this wasn't poor, like don't have much. This is extreme, don't have anything, in a place of utter, total destitute. Okay, now what's interesting about this, I mentioned Jewish culture. You're like, well, this is written in Greek. Well, the word that's used by both of them to talk about cringing or beggar is a word called from the Hebrew that's been when they put it into the Hebrew, into Greek, so the Greek Old Testament, which was around in the time of Jesus, the word that they used in the Greek to describe this Old Testament word is the same word that Luke and Matthew use, okay? And the word in the Old Testament became very particular to describe it, not just the cringe destitute, but came synonymous with the oppressed and the lowly. And more than that, this word, nawim, And I'm brutalizing that, okay? But the Nawim became a group unto themselves during the time of exile. And who they were was the extreme poor. And the reason they were the extreme poor is because they did not go along with the exile and the new religions and everything else that was happening. They were extremely poor, that they had no one to call out to except for God. They had no refuge, nowhere to go, no provision, nothing except for God. And so this word for poor became so much more than just not having stuff. This special word for poor was, I have nothing except for God. He's my only hope in every sense and in every way. This is the kind of poverty that Luke and Matthew are both talking about. Matthew expands it in the Greek to say poor in spirit. Luke just says poor. Okay? But it's more than just material. It's talking about this extreme place of I have nothing but God. Okay? Here's an example to show you what I mean about how these things were used together in the Old Testament. Okay? Here you see these synonyms of poverty or this kind of poor person as being a spiritual kind of poor as well. Okay? Psalm 37:14 says this, the wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose ways are always upright. Okay, so you notice that righteousness or the spiritual side is the synonym to poor and needy. See how they're put together? Okay, here's another one. Yeah. Isaiah 57. For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 66:2 says, has not my hand made all these things, God talking, so that they came into being? These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. The two kind of go back and forth. Okay? Proverbs 16:19 says, better to be lowly in spirit along with the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And David, when he was confessing his sin before God of adultery and murder, says this, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. So poor in spirit is not materially poor. Now we'll come back to that because there are advantages to being in that position as opposed to being what we are, which is in the top 1% of the world, rich. But here's the last thing. Poor in spirit is not asceticism. And that's kind of like low self-esteem, okay? That's a really fancy word for out of religious spiritualness, I deprive myself. Okay, and that's a picture of a tower. There was this early desert father. Guy was messed up. Okay, so he left everything, built a tower, and then he sat up on top of it and literally deprived himself of pretty much everything except for a good view. Okay, like because this house somehow would bring him closer to God. Okay, any of you seen Da Vinci Code? You know, the guy who whips himself, okay? In the Philippines today still, there's a whole group of people, this sect, who every year at Easter, they crucify each other, but not to the point of death. I'm like, well, that doesn't count. That's harsh, but it just shows, like what are you doing? Like, God is impressed as you beat yourself, okay? This is not what poor in spirit is about. So if this is what it isn't, what is it? What is Jesus meaning when he says to be poor in spirit? Okay? Here's a start. It's to be aware of my spiritual bankruptcy before God. Aware of my spiritual bankruptcy before God. See, if it comes from this Old Testament thing where I have nothing but God, it's coming to this place, being poor in spirit, it's coming to this place where you realize I have nothing before God. I got nothing to bring to the table here. Nothing. You see why this is the first step, right? If God's going to be king and he's going to be that first step, then it means coming to the place of total surrender of him being king. And God's one of those all or nothing kind of gods. So that very first step is saying, I have nothing but you. Is being aware of our complete spiritual bankruptcy. And I was trying to think of like times in my life where this has been most real to me. And you know what's really sad about this is that when this is most real to me is when things come out of my control. Like I didn't get that job I was planning on getting, or I failed that test, or I don't know what I'm going to do next. Or when my kid is having a seizure on the side of the road while I'm waiting for an ambulance. That was last fall retreat. This fall retreat, I think Ruth's going to have the baby on the retreat. We'll all go. It'll be fun. When I'm in a place of complete and utter helpless, when I don't know what I'm going to do, when I'm completely devastated, it's like it dawns on me, I have nothing. There's no card I can play right now. I have no answer, and there's nothing I can do. I need God. And to my shame, it's usually when I put myself or I find myself in that situation before I come to that place of, oh, that's what poor in the spirit is. And Jesus is saying, look, until you become aware of how spiritually bankrupt you are, how you can't bring anything to the table. Now, listen, this is against every other religious teaching or ideology that is in this world. This one says you got nothing. Until we come to that place, the entrance and experience of the kingdom of God can't happen. And Jesus is saying, those who follow me, this is who you are. This is who God is changing you to be. It is somebody who is aware of their spiritual bankruptcy. I got nothing to bring to the table. That's the first part of being poor in spirit. You know, there's a story later on, an experience that Jesus shows his disciples that kind of explains this better than I can imagine that. If you turn it to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 18. There's this experience, and it's kind of like the way I picture it is kind of like this. Is it's like they're at the temple and this stuff's going down, and after it goes down, Jesus kind of takes a moment to kind of go, see, that's what I'm talking about. Okay, verse 9. It's a story, it's a parable, but he's talking about the kingdom. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, right now, everybody's going, yeah, Pharisee, way to go. You're going to pray. Tax collector, what are you doing there? The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. That would have been awkward. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the picture of poor in spirit. Now, what's really interesting is the two stories that come right after this, the way that Luke organizes things. What does the title say of the next little section for you? Let the little children come unto me, right? And the one right after that? The rich young ruler. Interesting, I dare say. Luke continues to paint this picture from the stories in Jesus' life with the disciples of what comes right after this is this humility now is described as being like a child. Joel knows when he needs me to pick him up to reach something. There's something about a dependence of a child just knows. Now, there's other times where Joel just needs to know and doesn't. I honestly believe he's going to be the first Olympic swimmer who cannot swim. And what I mean by that is he's awesome under the water, but he cannot lift his head above the water. So when he swims, he just, it's nuts to watch. He holds his breath and he just goes. So we just got to get it to the point where he can hold his breath long enough that he could do a whole length and I'll be famous. No. I digress. I told you about that. Now, here's the deal. A child knows that he can't do certain things just by the size. They just know who they are, where they are, and that kind of stuff. And God's saying, look, this simple kind of trust and need, that dependence, that's what God is looking for. The second thing is this. To be poor in spirit is to be a spiritual beggar towards God. Remember again that poor is this idea of cringing and cowering. It's not about beating yourself or any of those kind of things. It's this attitude of coming to God because, and this is where materially poor in and of itself doesn't help. Because materially poor can drive you to a whole bunch of places. False religions, alcohol abuse, thievery. Okay? Being materially poor doesn't do it. But it's funny that Jesus talks over and over and over again about this connection between the poor and God's favor. And maybe, just maybe, it's because when we have less, we are more aware of our need for someone other than us. We don't really have poor here, like Naween kind of poor. Like I got to get up in the morning and I don't know where breakfast is coming from, let alone lunch. Okay? We have safety nets and all these kind of things in our society that kind of help that. I had the privilege of going to South Sudan this past winter, and hopefully I'm going to go again. And I got to go to a refugee camp that the UN set up, and then 3 months before I got to go and see it, the UN stepped away. And these people are living with nothing. They're eating bark. Okay, there's rape and crime and destitute like nothing else. They have nothing. And I can't imagine what being in that kind of place would be like. And so when I say that God is talking about more than just the materially poor, that's true. But there's another sense in which God looks on the most vulnerable and lowly and oppressed in our world with a favor and a mercy. And maybe, just maybe, it's because we're in those horrible, horrible spots. And when I say we're, I mean as human beings. We are that much more in tune with the reality of how bankrupt we are in reality. And we're in that much better place to cry out for God than we would be when we have everything else to kind of distract us and make us look better and feel better than we really are when it comes to our place with God. And so there's this coweringness, this spiritual begging. And then the question comes, and I'll just end with this. So what do we do? Because like I said, we're the rich. We are the rich. And Jesus has some harsh words about wealthy people. He says it's easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to come into heaven. And the fishermen beside him, well, all of a sudden, they're the rich ones, are like, who's going to get to heaven then? And he's like, well, it's impossible for man, but it's possible with God. Here's the miracle. It's not a miracle when a really, really poor person is trusting in God. Yeah, it is a miracle. But it's a miracle when people who think they have everything come to the place of realizing they don't. That's a gift from God. And the reality is that's the place that we're in. Jesus said you can't serve both masters. You can't serve God and money. So what's it going to be? Now, what's his word to us today as a wealthy church? I'm glad you asked that question, people. Finish with this. Turn quickly to Revelation chapter 3, because there's this church that's wealthy, physically wealthy, materially wealthy, and Jesus actually has some words to say to them. Okay? The church is Laodicea, okay? And this is where we get that cool two very famous passages or phrases that we use in Christianity that don't seem to make any sense. Here's the first one. You ever heard that expression, lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I spit you out of my mouth? Blech. Yeah? Okay, there's that one. You ever heard this other one? You've used it to share the gospel, even though it's completely and utterly out of context, but it sounds really cool. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, right? Whoever opens the door, I'll come in. He's saying this to a church, okay? It's not an invitation for people who don't know Jesus. It's for people who already do. So what's going on? Well, let's go there. Now, here's the deal with Laodicea. Laodicea was this place, okay, where there were these fountains or natural streams that would come, and there was a hot spring and a cold spring. And here's the problem with Laodicea is that literally they were a really wealthy place, and their water was crap. Like, it was horrible. Because here's the deal. You can use hot water, and you can use cold water, but lukewarm water is just gross. Mosquitoes like it. Okay? It's just kind of, all right? It's like that shower where it's like it's not hot enough to actually have a shower and it's not cold enough to be refreshing. It's just kind of meh. Okay? So this is the town, and Jesus uses this picture to talk about them. But look at what he says to them. Okay? So verse 19, Jesus says, I know your works, and you're neither cold nor hot. Okay? Cold isn't a bad thing. Hot isn't a bad thing. Both are good. It's be one or the other. Okay? And it's not talking about the relationship with Jesus, like that you know, that game, hot, cold, okay? It's not like if you're cold, you're far away from Jesus, and if you're hot, you're close to Jesus. Either hot or cold is good. What he's saying is you're a useful temperature, all right? So here's the deal. He goes, you're neither this nor that. You're lukewarm, and I'll spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now listen to this. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. So here's the deal with Laodicea. He's saying, look, you guys are, you're saying you're rich. You're saying you're rich. You're saying you got it all. You're saying you figured it out, that you're good to go. And he's saying, no, you're not. It's like you're finally in a place where you're not good to go. And that's why he's saying, those I love, I reprove, and I discipline you. I'm calling you out on it because I love you, and I'm standing at the door. Come to me, and I will give you real riches. And so I think that this is a totally applicable to us in the rich Christian church that we're in. We act like we got it all figured out. We act like this is where Christendom has arrived, and we need to get back to the glory days, where everybody said the Lord's Prayer in school, and we got it all figured out, and we send missionaries over there. We don't take missionaries here, because we've arrived. I'm trying to sound like an American. Okay, you understand what I'm saying, right? We've got it all figured out. Look at this building, man. We know how to do Christianity. Wow! We got our neat little tracks, and we got everything going so good. And Jesus is saying, nah. Repent. It's interesting that he says to this church, he says, you could be a conqueror like I was a conqueror. How did Jesus conquer? I know it's late. It's the last thing. How did Jesus conquer? He died. He gave it up. Okay, in your small groups, you have a chance to talk a little bit about what does that actually look like. And again, this is really hard for me as I'm trying to study and explain this to you, and maybe you're feeling this too. It's like, what does that mean to be and not do, but at the same time, out of being, doing? We talked a little bit about last week about turning our eyes off of ourselves and onto Christ. So as we come to the place of realizing our spiritual bankruptcy and our cowering and our begging, it is not a wallowing in ourselves. It is not a defeating of ourselves in order to say, look at how defeated I am, God. I've done something now. Okay? It's a place of complete and utter dependence and trust on him, coming again and saying, I got nothing to bring to the table. Forgive me for acting like I do. And help me to be poor in spirit and experience your kingdom rule in my life. That's how we came to Christ in the first place. That's how we stay close to Christ and continue. Hey, I'm going to pray quick. If you need a small group, come and see me. If you don't need a small group because you signed up last week, you can go and find your rooms. Gals, you're that way. Guys, you're that way. If you're in that older group, you're wondering, where do I fit? What's this other thing for me? Come and see me afterwards. And I have two friends named Mike and Christy. They'd love to help you get connected with your age and stage if that's what you prefer. Okay? Let me pray. Father God, it's been long tonight, that's my fault. But I'm glad we were able to study your word together. And Lord, to be poor, we don't even know. We don't even know what that's like. And yet, Father, in your mercy, in your grace, by your Spirit, you convict us of sin. You show us our need for you. For many of us, that was a long time ago, and we've kind of gotten complacent. And I pray tonight, Lord, that again, we would come to you and just say, we need you. We got nothing to offer. We didn't, and we still don't. And so help us to be poor in spirit, to live in a way that shows that it's all about you and not about us. That we might be beggars at your door and that you might come in and dine with us and us with you. Thank you for your love, your forgiveness, and your grace in our lives. Lord Jesus, you are King. We worship you. Amen.